All right, I want you to find Matthew chapter 15. And we're going to start the 15th chapter. As I said, we're kind of in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew, and there's a lot to cover. Okay, I guess I'll start by asking you a personal question. How many of you wash your hands before you eat? Look at this. How many of you do not wash your hands every time you eat? There's only a few honest people here. Mm-hmm. Now, I mean every time. Yeah. Every time you eat, right? Okay. So, I mean, it's shameful. Well, I don't know why, because really it has nothing to do with cleanliness, but I'm sure there's germs everywhere, and so probably germs on the food that you're eating, but where did we start this? What's got to do with hygiene? And really the answer to that is nothing as far as the Bible's concerned. It was a traditional law, and it was taken, extracted from ceremonial rites in the temple. And the priest was under mandate to cleanse himself because he was acting as a mediator for the people. So it really was a symbolic ablution. It was not, had nothing to do with hygiene. In the first verse, you have Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. Then came Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." So the scribes thought they had Jesus here. You know, Jesus is supposed to be a conscientious, punctilious keeper of the law. And here they want to know, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? You'll notice this. "For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." So, where did all this come from anyway? Well, Exodus gives us the Mosaic Law. For you'll see here in the 30th chapter, Aaron and his sons, now they were priests, shall wash their hands and feet. So I didn't ask the more personal question, how many of you wash your feet before you eat? And there's nobody here that does that. You say, well, I don't eat with my feet, so I guess that's your answer. But if you're going to wash your hands, you have to wash your feet too, if you want to be ceremonially clean. But I wouldn't worry about it because we have a great high priest who's gone into the heavens, Jesus Christ. We don't need to be priests. We don't need a priest in our home. We don't need to go through ceremonial laws, as a matter of fact. And so when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Pretty serious. You know, the ceremonial law of God, which has been abrogated, well, not abrogated, fulfilled in Christ. There was no need. At this juncture, Jesus fulfills this when he was baptized in the River Jordan, and he embarks upon his mediatorial mission as the Son of God. So there's really no more need for it. So that's when they go in the tabernacle and they wash with water. If they don't, they'll die. So when they come near to the altar to minister, that'll be the end of them. Remember that we had Abihu, and we had those that transgressed against the law of God, and they came in and they offered strange fire, and God struck them dead. So it's rather severe in the Old Testament. You had to keep the ceremonial law of God in toto, exactly as God had prescribed it. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. And so in perpetuity, that's the notion here. So it's a rather intriguing thought. Now what happened from this is that the scribes and Pharisees began to take the laws, as it were, and then to comment on it. And this is how we end up with what's called the Talmud. And I'm going to explain some of these mysterious books. They are not inspired by God. They are commentaries. Now, I have, I don't know how many commentaries in my office. I have Jameson Fawcett Brown. I have Matthew Henry's commentary. I have the pulpit commentary. I have the Biblical Illustrator. I have, well, can go on, quite a few lists of commentaries. They're all very helpful. I'm glad for them. I read them, and they give me enlightenment. But they are not inspired. They're not the Bible. They have words of the Bible in it. The same thing could be said about the Halakha or the Mishnah of the Old Testament. They were commentaries, essentially. And what happened is that the scribes and the Pharisees began adjudicating laws that were ceremonial laws, and they were based pretty much on this concept, but then taking it to another degree almost, so that it became a requirement for all people. And you see, so we had to separate the true law from the invented law. Now, if you, as myself, I went through Catholic school and Catholic catechisms and so forth, and altar boy. So there was a lot of tradition that was involved. We weren't to question the priests and the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. We considered them to be inspired. We knew nothing of the Bible, so as a result, we just followed traditions. And so on February the 1st, we would go dutifully to the altar. The priest would take two candles and bless our throats and promise that by doing so, we would not get sore throats. It never worked, but I mean, we went anyway, okay? We were to take a statue of St. Christopher. You could buy these in the various Catholic bookstores, and they had a little suction cup on them, and you'd put them on your dash, and what would happen is St. Christopher would protect you from being in a car wreck. I can remember that our car was stolen when we were in Mother Good Counsel. There was St. Christopher sitting on the dash. I guess he doesn't cover that particular liability, but... So you learn traditional things. Don't eat meat on Friday. You know, nowhere in the Bible. So these traditions become, and they supersede the Bible after a while, and that's exactly what we have in the Old Testament here. So the context, we could have read the whole context, and we will get to it, but but ultimately this is what they're accusing Jesus and the disciples of breaking the laws that were traditional laws. Laws that really had, they were fabricated. They were invented by the scholastics. All right, so let's get into a little bit of background here. So we have this commentary called the Talmud. If you ever listen to Dennis Prager, he's a conservative talk show host. And he is Jewish. He is Orthodox Jew, by the way. And he's very friendly towards Christians. And in fact, Christians have had him at their various meetings. Evangelicals invite him in because, you know, he's just full of knowledge and so forth. He wrote his own commentary on the Bible. He called it, what did he call it? The intellectual Bible or rational Bible, he calls it. The rational Bible. And people think it's great, but, you know, he also highly touts the Talmud. He speaks of the Talmud often. And most Christians don't know what a Talmud is, so they think it's the Bible. It isn't. The Torah is the Bible, but not the Talmud. So we're here to educate here tonight. So what a great way to begin the year. So you've got Mishnah, which, and I've used the word halakha, which, you know, essentially is tradition, and Mishnah. These are the oral traditional laws that have been passed down through the generations, and they finally became codified in this volume called the Talmud. So the Talmud, in a sense, is a written form of traditional law. So for centuries of time, it was just passed on from person to person. It was understood. It was tacit. It wasn't written. But then they felt they needed to codify these the halakha. And they did so by creating this volume called the Talmud. And the Talmud's available to anybody that would like to read it, even to this point. And then there's a second writing, or collection of writing, that's called the Midrash, or the Haggadah, which is the... So we have traditional law, and we have the commandments, so to speak. Now, in the Talmud, you have what's called the 615. The 615... are just basically the condensed law of God. Wait, how can we put this? If you studied formally in religion, whether it was a Presbyterian, Lutheran, or Roman Catholic background, they had what was called a catechism. So the catechism was given to the young adherents, and they were to read the catechism. And the catechism was a way of encapsulating the laws of God. And put in simple sentences. In some cases, our Roman Catholic catechism was a question and answer type And so they would say, what is the great law? And that is to love the Lord thy God. The second is, what is the way to heaven? Through the Holy Roman Catholic Church. And then it would go down the list of catechism, and you would recite these, you would memorize them, and that was your duty. The 615 that's found in the Talmud are basic laws that are condensed from the Scripture. And I have just a few of them here. I'm not going to give you all 615. I could, but we'd have to have a test next week. All right, so you see, and I've put here just for reference where you would find these laws. This is pretty easy, right? To know there is a God, okay? And you'll find this in Exodus 20, verse 2. To have no other gods before him, which is the second commandment, right? To know that he is one, Deuteronomy 6, 4. That essentially establishes it. To love him in Deuteronomy 6, 5, which is the obligation. To fear him, to sanctify his name, not to profane his name. You can see all biblical references that establish this, but by putting it in this order, there was a sense in which it becomes easier. It's a compendium. And so these are duties of man: to listen to the true prophet, not to test the prophet, to emulate his ways, to be singularly worshiping God, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love converts, not to hate your brother in your heart, to reprove your brother when necessary, to not embarrass others, not to oppress the weak, not to slander, not to take revenge, not to bear a grudge. You know, all of these are fine. I would say, yes, you know, very good. Teach the Torah to your children. Respect and defer to the elders. Do not turn to the ways of idol worship. Let the fringes of your cloth, remember, you know, the phylacteries they would wear and the borders of the garment and all this. Not to blaspheme or curse a judge or the ruler of your people. Got too many people cursing the president and calling him an idiot and whatever else. And it's it's not a good idea to be cursing your leader. If you don't agree with him politically, you happen to live in a republic, vote him out of office. And if you can't do that, you have to abide with him. But you should respect the person in the office. You don't have to respect his laws that are contrary to God's law. You don't. You're not obligated to obey anything that's contrary to God's law. But be very careful about deriding the leader of your country. We don't need that. Nor to worship idols, not to bow down to idols, not to make an idol, not to make a cast of an image, not to make gods of silver, not to turn people to idolatry, not to destroy a city that is to turn to idol. Not to rebuild that city, and so on. Not to love the mission. Not to love the missionary. Not to stop hating him. Not to save him. Not to speak in his defense. Not to refrain from incriminating him. To ignore the false prophet. Not to prophesy falsely in God's name. Not to fear killing a false prophet. Never swear in the name of an idol. Not to perform or acknowledge. And it goes on, as you can see. I'm not going to give you all 615. But you can see, is everything related here now, we have a biblical injunction, and this is just a simple form of taking the verses. You can go on here, as I said, not to be superstitious, not to self-induce a trance, foresee or tolerate soothsayers, not to engage in astrology, not to say incantations or cast spells. Not to attempt contacting the dead. I got to worry about this because I try every week, and it hasn't been real effective. Not to consult with mediums, right? Not to converse with wizards. Not to do sorcery. Not cut your hair at the temples. Not to shave your beard. Men must not wear women's clothes. Women must not wear men's clothes. Not to tattoo your skin. Not to tear your skin for idolatry or mourning. Not to shave your head in mourning. Wrongdoers must correct their ways, recite the central prayers, etc. Okay.
Tradition! Of our traditions. We've kept our balance for many, many years. You're not a Temker. We have traditions for everything. How to sleep, how to eat, how to work, how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered and always wear a little prayer shawl. This shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition get started? I'll tell you. I don't know. But it's a tradition. And because of our traditions, every one of us knows who he is and what God expects him to do.
Day and night must scramble for a living, be the wife and children, say his daily prayers, and who has the right as master of the house to have the final word at home? The papa! The papa! Permission! The papa! The papa! Permission!
Okay, that's enough. That'll give you some idea. So it's all tradition. And like Tevye says, there is no how it started. Well, it really did start in Babylon. When the Jews were carried away as slaves to Nebuchadnezzar, they wanted to retain their autonomy as a people. And so they lived separately, even though they were captivated. And they lived in what was called ghettos. Now, that has a rather negative connotation, ghettos, but initially it just simply meant they would live in societies and neighborhoods apart from their captors, the Babylonians, the Gentiles. And they became a separated people. The whole law of circumcision was to demonstrate that they were a peculiar people, and their dietary laws and these various things. Now, again, what happened is while they were there, they wanted to retain their autonomy. They developed the concept of synagogue worship because they had no temple. And the rabbis formed various scholastic groups, rabbinical schools, and so on. They retained the Hebrew language. And then, of course, they began developing their halakha, which ultimately became a written form in the Talmud. And so some of these traditions that we see, at least the 615, are all biblically based. But it goes beyond that and to their reading into the text and demanding more of it than the text itself is saying. And thus, the concept of washing your hands before you eat. And that this was something that the Pharisees saw, the disciples, they were eating without washing their hands, and they were sure that they could condemn Jesus and his disciples because they were not true followers of the tradition. Now, as I mentioned before, that you've got in the Jewish mind that is steeped more in the Talmud than in the Bible. They know more about Talmudic law than they do actually about biblical law in some cases. Now, the Talmud teaches them a certain xenophobia towards Gentiles. Everybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile. And to them, the Gentiles are unclean. Now, we see that happening throughout the Bible, you know, that the separation, the concept of separation. Even the centurion understood that conscientious Jew, like Jesus, could not come into his house. Instead, just say the word and my servant will be healed. So there was that kind of separation that happened, all because of Talmudic traditions and laws. The Talmud also has very negative things to say. Now, the Talmud, as far as the codices of the Talmud, it continued to be added on. So we start back in the 3rd century B.C., so to speak, with the oral law, ultimately, little by little, kind of writing it down and then passing it to the generations. And so, you know, it kind of evolves over a period of time, some 400, 500 years of time, all the way to A.D., after the Lord was crucified. And so they would include various teachings about relationships of the Jew to the Christian. and some very negative and what I'd have to say hateful things that the Jew was taught from the Talmud, that Jesus was born out of wedlock to his mother Miriam and her lover Pantera. She is said to have been a descendant of princes and rulers and to have played the harlot with a carpenter. Jesus spent time in Egypt where he learned magic. He was a magician who deceived and led Israel astray. He mocked at the words of the wise. So you see where this tradition takes them. And they may not publicly announce these views like Dennis Prager. He won't say these things. Because the idea here is to look open-minded, you know, and that we accept the Christians, and the Christians enrich Israel in so many ways through our taxes that we pay through our government in support of Israel. Israel's main source of income is travel and tourism, and so they don't want to upset any of that. But these are the secret things that they hold. And if one reads the Talmud, you'd be insulted by the things that are taught there about Jesus. And they give their own revisionist history of what happened when Jesus was crucified and how it was justified to take this magician and to put him on the cross. He was 33 years of age. He was punished in Gehenna by means of boiling filth. Finally, under the name of Balaam, He is of those that are excluded from the world to come. So that's their view of Jesus, Orthodox Jews. Again, most of them won't tell you that these are the positions that they hold. But that's what the Talmud teaches, among many other things. I've shown you this list before. I mean, it's rather lengthy, but various quotations that tell the Jew not to have any dealings with Christians, that Christians are as good as abominable. They have sex with animals. I mean, these are the kind of things that are circulated through the Talmud. So it's a very hateful, xenophobic book, or books. The Talmud, is, of course, many different things. I can give you a whole list of these, but you can see so much of this. You're forbidden to teach a trade to a Christian. Exile for the Jew who sells to the Christian. Gifts forbidden to Christians, encourages friendship, no gifts to Christians, deride Christian religious articles without wishes, so refer to Christian religion articles with contempt. These are all the laws that you'll find, the Talmudic laws that came after Christ was crucified. So, there's this animus. Now back to our text, we have these Pharisees and scribes. And we need to be reminded of the various sects of Judaism. So at the time of Jesus, Judaism was not a monolith. In the same way that we can look at Christianity. It's not a monolith because there's all these varying groups and so on. Catholics maintain they're Christians. Protestants would say they're not really true Christians. And within the Protestant group, there's Methodist, there's Anglican, there's Presbyterian, there's Baptist, there's Independents, there's Quakers. I mean, there's a whole long list of denominations, so forth, each having a problem with the other one. So there's sectarianism. And the same could be said about Judaism in the first century. I've identified what I believe to be at least six sects of Judaism. And the first is prominent here in the Gospel accounts, the Pharisees. They're mentioned so often. So the Pharisees are the conservatives. They are formalists. They are traditional. So they hold to the halakha. And that's why they're accusing Jesus. They're saying, what kind of a rabbi are you? What kind of a teacher are you that you would allow your disciples to go without washing their hands? And, of course, they were quite self-righteous. We learn about their hypocrisy in this text in particular. Then on the other end of the religious spectrum would be the Sadducees. The Sadducees were liberals. They did not believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible. They rejected most of the teachings of an afterlife, a heaven and a hell. So these are things, I call them free thinkers, skeptics, rationalists. They were in power at the time of Jesus. The power group in Jerusalem, the council they're called, or the Sanhedrin, had 70 elders in it. Primarily, they were Sadducean. So we have the Annas and Caiaphas were Sadducees. And the greater group or greater percentage of them were Sadducean. So, liberals, they saw Jesus as a threat. They rejected his teachings about a kingdom to come that would be done on earth. As far as they were concerned, they had the kingdom. This was the kingdom. To be satisfied with what you have here and now. And the kingdom of God is the temple in Jerusalem. And that's that was their perspective. And they were an argument, antithetical argument, with the Pharisees. So they didn't have agreement. They never reached any real agreement with each other. Paul uses this to his benefit when he's addressing the crowd there, and he realizes they're about to take him and tear him limb from limb. And he brings up, he says, well, you're only doing this because I believe in the hope of resurrection. And the Pharisees say, well, we believe in the hope of resurrection. He sets them against each other, and they begin arguing with each other rather than taking Paul apart. Then we have the scribes, as mentioned in our text here, the notion of the scribes and the Pharisees. Scribes were also quite conservative, and they were, literally, they would recopy the scriptures, and they did so punctiliously. So meticulously, they would go page after page, letter by letter, and they made sure that the copy of the scripture was perfect. So they served a great function, but as a result of this, they were, as I said here, they're punctilious and fastidious and very legalistic, just like the Pharisees. In fact, the word Pharisee means a law keeper. Then you had the Herodians. Now, we just studied the texts about Herod the Great, who was the king, the false king in Israel at the time of Jesus. So the Herodians were those that were essentially sycophants. They whatever Herod said, they did. All the while, they knew that Herod was an imposter king. He was not Jewish. He was Edomian, so he was from Edom, and had no right to the throne. They understood that he ascended the throne through his marriage to the Hasmonean dynasty and his friendship to the Caesars. So they understood that. Nonetheless, they curried the favor, became Herodians. Whatever the king said, they would do. And that was their perspective. Then, of course, we have on the opposite end of that, politically, would be the Zealots. The Zealots said, Herod is no rightful king, and the Romans have no right to be here ruling over us, and we need to rout them. And we need to organize a rebel band and cast them out of our city. It wouldn't have been so hard to do, by the way, because there might have been 2,000 to 3,000 legionaries in Jerusalem. The Jews, when they gathered for Passover, had perhaps several million Jewish men that would gather for the feast. They could easily have overtaken the legionaries, but they were afraid to. The Zealots, though, believed that they should do it and ought to do it. Barabbas was finally arrested, and he would have been crucified because he was an insurrector, a zealot, in other words. One of the 12 was Simon Zelotes, which is the zealot, and apparently converted. And then we have the group called the Essenes. And the Essenes, we lately discovered this group and understood this group through archaeological digs. And the digs, particularly at the Dead Sea, where they went into the Qumran caves, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when they went in to find these scrolls, they realized there must have been a community that lived here. And not just a community, but a community of scholastics. They studied the scripture. And they began then doing archaeological digs in 1948 and on through the 50s, and they found this entire community under the sand where they had a scriptorium, they had writings, they had commentaries, they had everything you can imagine, and they apparently were separatists. They said, we'll have nothing to do with the apostate Jerusalem. So they were the true worshippers of the Lord. Some conjecture, this is where John the Baptist was raised, that his parents would have died early because they were of old age, and John came from the wilderness. So perhaps that's a good thought. John came with an eschatological message, and most of what they found is the Essenic writings had to do with the coming of the Lord and looking for the signs of his coming. So they seemed to be the true believers, and they were out there in the wilderness separated from the godless people. So they were separatist, studious, and what, faithful. So those are at least six sects of Judaism. All right, so back to our text here. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees. So they were the more conservative group, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition? Now we know what he's talking about. The Midrash and the Mishnah. The tradition of the elders. For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. And he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Now what Jesus is doing here, and I said he excoriates the hypocrisy. He's pointing out the fact that here they are worried about washing your hands. Meanwhile, they were doing a far more egregious sin against God, dishonoring their parents. So they could, in contest, say, well, how do we dishonor our parents? It's so serious a matter that the Bible even made it a capital punishment. If you would dishonor or disobey your parents, you could be put to death. And we find at least one instance of that happening under the Mosaic rule. So, and there you'll see, of course, he's taking it directly from the commandment in Exodus 21, where it says, and he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Something for young people to take into consideration is the respect for their elders. It is sacrosanct. So get rid of bad attitudes, get rid of lip and sass, doesn't belong. Don't let it happen. It's the devil getting a hold of you, that's for sure. Whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. God's pretty serious about the matter that you honor your parents. But how did they dishonor their parents? Here Jesus is bringing this to light, but he's about to give them specificity. So, but he answered unto them and said, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? So the commandment of God is sacrosanct. That should never be changed. But tradition, well, that's subjective. These are things you've come up with. Inventions of mankind, you know. So then he becomes specific in the fifth verse. And he says, but ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift. Now I put the word korban here. Gospel of Mark uses the actual Aramaic word korban at this point. But here the translators give us gift. It's a gift. Now let me set out the circumstance. We have impoverished parents. And it is the obligation of the children then to take care of their parents. Their parents, after all, took care of them. And so now they're infirmed. They're unable to work. And so now the children have to come to the support of the parent. Well, that only makes sense, it seems like. You know, it doesn't even have to be a law, but yes, it's written as a law. Well, the Pharisees, instead of doing that, they found a loophole. They found a way through the traditional laws to get around the support of their parents. In our studies on Wednesday night, we entered into that passage in 1 Timothy where we have in the fifth chapter that he that careth not for his own household is worse than an infidel. Really based upon the biblical concepts here. So, the Old Testament concepts. So this idea is that they, knowing their parents were in a penurious situation, and yet they would say, well, I can't give them my milk cow because my milk cow, I've devoted it to the Lord. It's korban. It's a gift that I'm giving to the Lord. Now, you remember in the book of Acts, we have Ananias and Sapphira, and they promised that they had a piece of ground, they were going to sell it and give it to the poor. And they made a pledge before God to do that. Now, you don't make a vow to God if you're not going to keep it. But they didn't. They realized, well, who's going to know the difference? We're going to sell the land. We make a certain profit on it. We'll keep some of it back for ourselves, and we'll give others. All they were trying to do is look impressive to other people. God knew the motive of their heart and smoked both of them. They lied against the Holy Ghost. Pretty severe, you say. Oh, yes. But God was keeping his church pure in the first century. That's for sure. But it was based on the concept of that which is dedicated to the Lord that you don't go back on. So once you promised it, then you were to keep the promise. Korban. Well, the traditional law went even further with korban. You could dedicate anything. You could say, well, this this land, I can't give it to my parents. I've dedicated it to the Lord so that when I die, the temple will profit by it. Now, these are people that wanted to be known for what they gave. And they wanted people to say, oh, how holy they are. Look what they're devoting to the Lord. And they're giving this away. And meantime, here are their parents starving to death, and they do nothing to help them. So Jesus knows all about this, and it was a practice, obviously, that was occurring quite frequently. So it is a gift, Corban, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. And they honor not his father or his mother, that he shall be free? Free from obligation? Just because he marks an item as being, well, I can't sell that. It's dedicated to the Lord. Thus have ye made the commandment of God, honor thy father and mother, of none effect by the traditional law of Corban. So that's what the principle is about. So that if you do read this in the Gospel of Mark, you'll see instead of gift there, you'll see the word Corban, and now you know what this was all about. So Jesus takes the opportunity. They come to criticize him, and he turns the argument against them. Further, he cites Isaiah's prophecy here. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but they've removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. In other words, they invoke God's help to justify an evil matter. And that's what Corban is all about. And so it's all lip service. Oh, they love the Lord and so on. And what a dangerous proposition to be making this outward show when you're a shell inside, you're empty. So, see it in many other places. For instance, at the trial of Jesus, Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. It's a curious thing. He's a Sadducee. There's a sense in which the idea of the spiritual to him, it has no significance at all. But here he's going to use the name of God, the living God, to have Jesus testify against himself. And the testament would mean nothing to the high priest. But he knew it would mean something to Jesus. That thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus answered, I am. And that was enough to condemn him to death. We want to be very careful about invoking God's help to justify an evil matter. In fact, there are those that will swear to God about something. Nothing wrong with swearing to God or making vows as long as it's sincere and from the heart. But just to swear to God, as people do, oh, I swear, I'm telling you the truth. They'll start that nonsense and so forth. And so the Bible says, swear not at all, because we're just using God's name in vain. We're trying to invoke the help of God to support our position. I tell you the truth, people will say. I'm telling you, I swear, I'm telling you the truth. And they're swearing before God because they're known to be prevaricators, liars. And you don't ever want to invoke God's name unless you mean it. So, we think of this circumstance, the strange proposition in Numbers chapter 22 where we have Balaam, the false prophet. And Balak comes to him and says, look, I'm going to pay you. I want you to curse God's people. And here's Balaam says, well, how much are you going to pay me? Right? He's got his hand out. But of course, you know the story, I hope, well enough. And so Balak sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, saying, behold, there's a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. So Balak's trying to use the name of God, if you can imagine that. We think of Sceva in the Jewish exorcist in the book of Acts, and they invoked the name of Jesus and invoked the name of Paul. And the demons say, well, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you, right? So you never want to invoke the holy name of God and the presence of God in an evil matter. Recently, this Buttigieg, is that how you say his name? Buttigieg? He's homosexual. And of course, the Democrats couldn't wait to put him in a high position here. To demonstrate their openness and, you know, for it. President Biden was the first vice president to bring two homosexuals into the Capitol building, and he performed a homosexual marriage there. They're all very proud of this. In this case, Buttigieg says that my homosexual marriage has made me a better man, and yes, it has moved me closer to God. This becomes so confusing to people. They say, but these homosexuals, they're Christians. See, so what do we make of all this? Well, let's not be fooled by it. So he also said pro-life people hold everybody in line with one piece of doctrine about abortion. Then again, there's a lot of parts of the Bible that talk about how life begins with breath. So, you see, now we're invoking the Bible. See, I guess, you know, Peter, he must read the Bible all the time. And he says, I'm reading the Bible. Nothing wrong with being homosexual. Nothing wrong with killing babies. But life begins when the child breathes. So it's not until the child gets out of the womb and is breathing. Before that, you can kill the child. Not a problem. And that's the position that the Democrat Party has taken. We think of Nancy Pelosi.
To the fact that this is Palm Sunday. And I didn't know this until recently, that when the Gospel of Matthew, what you have done for the least of my brethren, you did for me, was something that Christ said in Holy Week, Tuesday of Holy Week. So as we go into Holy Week, as we are people of faith, or if we're people of moral, of morality, let us understand what that challenge is on this Palm Sunday to do the Lord's work. It is a fact in not only our Catholic faith or Christian faith, but in all religions.
Blah, blah, blah.
That when we minister to the needs of God's creation.
So Nancy Pelosi is a champion of abortion rights.
To ignore those
for any reason, at any time of pregnancy, including instances when a baby can be killed who is 80% born. So note the U.S. bishops recently named the threat of abortion as the preeminent priority for Catholics. So here is this outstanding Catholic woman addressing those who insist on rights to kill their baby, abortion rights. And she's standing up quoting the Gospel of Matthew. It's strange, isn't it? So Pelosi rejects the church's teaching on marriage, holding that two men can marry and raise a family, adopted children, of course, in a manner that is no different from the normal arrangement of a man and a woman. Pelosi will never support school vouchers for indigent minorities, consigning them to public schools that wealthy white people like her wouldn't set foot in. So we see the hypocrisy of all this, and then invoking the name of the Lord and quoting the Gospel of Matthew to support her positions. So it was Shakespeare in The Merchant of Venice that said, the devil can cite scriptures for his purpose. An evil soul producing holy witnesses like a villain with a smiling cheek. A goodly apple rotten at the heart. Oh, what a goodly outside falsehood hath. So we're back here to the text where Jesus again invokes the prophecy of Isaiah that we saw earlier. He says, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The heart is so important. God wants us to believe with the heart. Now people say, what, the physical heart? No, we're talking about the heart of man in the sense of his emotional being. The heart is in the center of the body, and it's the place where we almost feel, can feel emotion there. When emotion wells up in a person, they can feel it centrally, can't they? And it's with the heart that man believes unto righteousness. What he means is to believe with all your heart, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. The Shema, you know, in number 6. So it's with all your heart, believing with all your heart, with your inner being, he's talking about. And so he cites this as being the problem with the Pharisees. Oh, they believe the Bible. They're Bible believers, but they've missed it with their heart. They talk about religion, but they don't live it. God forbid that any of us just be talkers. God wants us to be living it. that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the tongue confession is made unto salvation. When in the middle of the desert, Philip is called from his revival work amongst the Samaritans, and he's taken out into the middle of the desert, where he finds there the Ethiopian eunuch. The Spirit says to him, "Go now and join thyself to the chariot." And Philip ran thither to him. He didn't walk there, did he? He ran. When God says to do something, better do it. And he heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I except some man guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth." So we know he's at what? Isaiah 53:7. In his humility, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture to preach unto him Jesus. And so go a little bit further, and the eunuch says, "Well, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip says, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Now, of course, he could have been baptized without believing. We have people that do that. But the condition for salvation wasn't the water. It was believing with the heart. The water was just a symbol of it, that's all. So Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he is uncovering their hypocrisy. And he's exposing them as being phony. Their religion is external. It's perfunctory. It's not from the heart. God wants us to serve him from our heart. Amen. To mean it from our heart. And there are a lot of obstructions, I can tell you that right now. There are those that ran well for a season, but then they're sidelined and they get caught up in things that have no eternal purpose or value to it. And little by little they're caught up, and the more you're caught up in that, the more the devil will give you to obstruct the pathway of being a servant for the Lord. We don't have much time on earth. We're here for a very brief moment, and God expects us to redeem the time. The days are evil. Serve him with your hearts, beloved. So circumcise yourselves, he says, to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So God wants to perform an operation on the heart, and he wants to open the heart and implant the Holy Ghost. "The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." It's all about heart belief. In Matthew 13, we had the four grounds. You know, the seed is sown in the four grounds. Later we understand, as Jesus expounds the parable to the disciples and gives them the esoteric meaning, we understand the four types of ground are the heart of man. The seed is the Word of God, and the sower of the seed is the Son of God. Now we have what I call the oblique meaning. Jesus takes them aside, and you know, we had a story and a parabolic teaching and so on. But he actually takes them aside, and they ask him, why do you teach this way? What's the purpose? Why are you teaching parables the way you are? And what could be the meaning of all of this? And then he answers, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. He's talking about the Pharisees and the religious intelligentsia that ruled in Jerusalem. He said, "By hearing ye shall hear, but shall not understand. Seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive." You see what Jesus will say here? We won't have time to get to that verse. We'll have to save it till next week. But Jesus said to the disciples, after he was accosted by the Pharisees and scribes and accused of being irreligious, he takes the disciples aside and says, "Be sure to hear and understand. Hear and understand." you see here, by hearing you shall hear, but shall not understand. The Pharisees heard, but they didn't understand the meaning. And seeing you shall see, but you shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart. Understanding with their heart. And should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they shall see, and your ears, for they hear. Well, Lord, it's a good way to stop right here. Let our ears be hearing. Let our eyes be seeing, Lord. Let us perceive all of this. Let us not be caught up in religiosity and just going through motions, Lord. Help us to truly believe it with our heart. To believe all that you are and what you are with our heart. Lord, look upon us kindly here. We've assembled tonight. This is an exercise, Lord, that we continue despite the modern trend away from Sunday evening church. Lord, we believe that it's important for us to be taught and to understand the Scriptures. I pray tonight, Lord, that we've gotten some keen insights and that we understand things a little better than when we first came in tonight. Then, Lord, that we would be your ambassadors this week and throughout the year as we begin this year. We look forward, Lord, to being servants for the living God. We hope, Lord, that we'll never be found in hypocrisy like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let us instead take our cues from the Scriptures to be obedient to you, Lord, and to find our allegiance to the invisible, immortal God of heaven. Now, Lord, tonight, the rest of the world will be out with their carousing and nonsense. Ringing in a new year with clanking glasses of alcohol and making fools of themselves, generally speaking. Lord, perhaps we all were in that crowd at one point in our lives and taken in by this frivolity. But Lord, very mercifully, you showed us the way out. Thank you for that, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that we would live our lives in gratitude for your saving power. Now, Lord, we mark a new year here. Years are passing so swiftly by, Lord. Time indeed is, we're in a race with time, Lord. And we're going to lose eventually. We're going to fade out, Lord. Time will continue on. So, Lord, you told us to redeem the time because the days are evil. You've instructed us that it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And that's certainly true. You're coming again, Lord. And you're coming sooner today than you did yesterday or the day before, the week or year before. No man knows the day or the hour. We're not here to probe the mysteries of your return. We marvel at your mercy. We marvel at your long suffering and what you put up with an evil generation. We're grateful, Lord, that we were brought to light, that you waited for us. And so, Lord, we have to believe you're waiting for others. Some of them were here today, I think, Lord, right here in this auditorium, that needed to make commitment to Jesus Christ. Some are on the fence. Some, Lord, have perhaps made a false profession of faith. These are things we cannot judge, Lord. But I know that they were in front of the Word, and hopefully, Lord, it brought conviction and will bring eternal life. Thank you for going to the cross and bearing our sin debt, Lord. Thank you for taking our judgment, our death, our punishment, and our hellfire. We're grateful, Lord, that you promised to raise us in the day of our death and to take us into the glory realm. How unworthy we are, Lord. Thank you for washing our sins and cleansing our heart and then sending the Holy Spirit to our heart whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Thank you for adopting us into the family of God. So, Lord, with the spirit of gratitude, let us embark upon this new year. Empower us by your Spirit. Give us the love of Christ, Lord. Open our eyes to what ministry is available. Help us, Father, to create ministry, to go out where perhaps no one has ever thought to go before, and to do your work, Lord. and all these opportunities that you grant to us, Lord. When the unsaved are before us, Lord, take control. Speak through us, Lord. Let us be a medium of salvation. Let us be a beacon of light. And let us hold forth that light in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against Him. You can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended Him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. When Jesus died, He said, It is finished. He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to Him, paid by His own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon Him today. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.